Let's turn our Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 6. My series is kind of broken up because of summer coming on and holidays. And our intern preaching and missionaries and all that kind of thing. So it's going to be kind of spotty here. I hope I can pick up the thread for this one Sunday. We've been talking about the elder brother in the story of the prodigal son. Remember him? In the story of the prodigal son, we oftentimes look at it as though it's about the prodigal, the one who went astray and came back. And he's certainly a part of the story, but the whole point of the parable is really to address that elder brother who could not rejoice at his brother's repentance because he was a duty-bound son. He did what he did out of duty to his father, not out of love or appreciation for his father. And there are a lot of times that we go astray in the same way. And Jesus was addressing people like us. And it's actually a real detriment to our Christian walk to be that way, to be so morally upright and yet to miss the heart of God. And I want to talk to you a little bit more about that. We're going to start by looking at this passage in 2 Samuel chapter 6, where David is trying to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. And in order to convey it, it was supposed to be conveyed by priests carrying it with rods. Remember, the Ark was a box, maybe this big, not very big, but it was coated in gold. And had some things inside of it, tablets of stone and a rod and a jar of manna, things like that. And it was supposed to be carried by priests with rods. Rods run through rings that were on the side of it. That's how it was supposed to be conveyed. Instead of conveying it that way, David had a cart built, an ox cart, and they were hauling it by ox cart. Certainly seems to be more economical, doesn't it? Quicker? Easier on people? And as they're coming through a threshing floor, one of the oxen stumbled, perhaps because there was food there, grain there, and he went to eat while he was trying to walk, and he stumbles, and of course the cart starts to tip. And there's a man who is there, his name is Uzzah, and he reaches out to try to keep the sacred Ark of God from falling. I want you to look at just a few verses here in 2 Samuel chapter 6. It says, verse 6, when they came to Nachon's threshing floor, Uzzah put his hand to the Ark of God, and he took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died right there by the Ark of God. Have you ever read this passage before? Do you just read it and say, amen, brother, yes, sir? Uzzah got his just as... Or are you shocked? I read that and I'm shocked. Okay, the guy is trying to help. He's trying to respect God's holiness and he reaches out and says, well, we don't want the ark to fall and touch the ground. And he touches it and God says, how dare you touch my ark? You are not a Levite. You don't have a right to touch it. Bang! He's dead. Right there. I want you to look at the next verse, verse 8. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Peretz Uzzah to this day. Breach of Uzzah, outbreak, where God broke out against him. David was angry. I like the fact that David's angry. I can relate to him in being angry. Because God seems to be getting angry over such a small thing. To me, God seems to be in the wrong there. Doesn't he to you? Okay, I know, we're all spiritual. So no, God's in the right. But really, come on. When you're a human being, speaking as a man, don't you look at that and say, well, I just don't get that. Go back with me to the book of Numbers, chapter 15. You know, when I run into unbelievers and they read stories like this, I'm going to tell you how they respond. They respond like David. They get mad. What kind of God is that? And then you wonder why unsaved people can't relate to us because we're trying to pretend to be holy and, oh yeah, we're on God's side. We are on the Lord's side. I'm sorry, I can relate to the seeming unfairness of what God is doing. I want you to look at another passage. Numbers chapter 15, verse 32. Now while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. Now the Hebrew word for this is gathering sticks. There's nothing fancy going on. There's nothing secret, nothing special. He's out going around the camp picking up sticks, probably to start a fire, probably to cook a meal on the Sabbath day. Now, are you supposed to be doing that on the Sabbath day? No, you're not supposed to light fires. You're not supposed to collect wood to light fires. It's the Sabbath. You're supposed to rest. Okay? And it says, and those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation, and they put him under guard because it had not been explained what should be done to him. And then the Lord said to Moses, the man must surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. So as the Lord commanded Moses, all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died. Okay, can you imagine that happening today? The guy's put under guard. He's arrested and jailed for picking up sticks. And they're not sure what to do with him. Now, I'm not sure why they're not sure what to do with him, because if you go back to Exodus 31, you're told explicitly what to do for Sabbath breakers. You kill them. They knew what to do. Do you know why? Do you know why they're doing this? Because they're saying, okay, he's picking up sticks. Like, did God really mean, like, kill him for picking up sticks? Did we hear that right, Moses? So Moses consults with the Lord. Moses comes out of the Holy of Holies and says, all right, everybody, outside the camp, we're going to stone this guy. I'm sorry, if I was there, I'm afraid I would have raised my hand and said, are you serious? You got to be kidding me. Have you ever thrown a stone at somebody? Can you imagine stoning? Can you imagine pinning someone in a corner of a wall and picking up stones and start throwing them at them and watching them get their head bashed in and bleed and fall down and scream, no, no. And everybody's, whoa, what did that guy do? He was picking up sticks. Now you understand, the problem here is not that he was picking up sticks. There's nothing wrong with picking up sticks. The problem here was a presumptuous attitude against God. In fact, if you look at the preceding verses, that's the context that the story is told in. Look at verse 30. He says, the person who does anything presumptuously, whether he is a native born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off, and his guilt will be upon him. The issue is not what you did, the issue is who you offended. The person of God. But picking up sticks is a trivial thing, isn't it? Touching the ark of God, really, to save it, it's a trivial thing. Eating a piece of fruit is a trivial thing. But I think that elder brothers don't like to look at it that way. I think instead, sometimes what we do when we focus on the commands of God, we look at it and we say, well, if God said we shouldn't do this, it must be a huge thing. It must be an enormous thing. And we look at the command and we start saying, wow, these commands, these are big, important things because they offend God. But I think the real truth is that sometimes God is offended by small, even trivial things. I told the folks back in the room, I really don't want to preach this today. I don't like saying this because of running the risk of being misunderstood, but I think it's really important for us to think about this and to understand it, because there are some practical ramifications to it. God is oftentimes offended by trivial, small things. That is just the way he is. Go with me to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 9. You shall not sow your vineyard with different kinds of seed, lest the yield of the seed which you have sown and the fruit of your vineyard be defiled. Right? You can't plant two different kinds of grapes. That's sin. Only one. That's an offense to God. That's what the law says. Okay, doesn't that make you want to say, God, why does this offend you? Why am I not supposed to do this? Isn't that kind of petty? Trivial? Sometimes I think we just blow by stuff like this and we stop being human beings because we're trying to pretend to be some holy something or other. Instead of just being a human being and saying, well, I don't get this. Look at the next verse. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. Two donkeys yoked together? Yes. Two oxen yoked together? But if you put an ox and a donkey together, God says, that offends me. It's a violation of my law. Verse 11. You shall not wear a garment of different sorts, such as wool and linen mixed together. Okay. Sinners? You know that little tag in the back of your shirt or your dress that says 50% this and you just offended God. God hates that. It's sin. See that? It's right there in the law. Want me to keep multiplying the examples? We can go to Deuteronomy. We can go to Leviticus. We can go to Exodus. You shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk. There are some very odd things about God. He seems at certain points to be angered by very small things. But we, being religious people, instead of being able to look and say, wow, God's really annoyed at little things, we say, no, God couldn't possibly be that way. So instead we say, this must be a huge thing. Because in our minds, the way to deal with things is to be able to look at them and say, wow, that thing's really bad, so we have to stay away from it. Let's make a law against it. See, God has a law against it, therefore it must be a huge thing, a big thing, and we should be against it in a big way. Boy, you better get some emotional vitriol worked up about the fact that that guy's wearing 50% polyester. Sometimes we even add to the commands. You know, God gives a command and says, don't do this. And then we say, well, we're going to go you one better. I mean, we really want to be holy. We don't want to offend. So we're going to make another command to keep us from breaking the command. Remember Eve in the Garden of Eden? Let's go back to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. It says, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree in the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Genesis 2:17, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, what did God say you're not supposed to do? Eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, Eve is being tempted. I want you to go over with me to Genesis chapter 3, verse 2. And the devil says to her, did God say you shouldn't eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman answers in Genesis 3:2, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it. Then what? Nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Did God say that? I didn't hear God say don't touch it. Now, you know what happened? Either Eve made that up, or Adam, not wanting to risk Eve getting close to the tree, said, don't even touch it. Now, harmless thing in and of itself, but you see what he did? He expanded on the command. Yes, sir, boy, that's a big, bad command. I mean, this is a bad thing, Eve. We don't want you to do it. Don't even touch it. The Pharisees did that too, didn't they? They're told about being unclean and not being unclean. And the next thing you know, they have a whole system of hand washing developed. And when you read the Jewish laws, they tell you exactly how to wash your hands. Right? Not just that you must be clean, you must be clean in a certain way. The amount of water that you pour over your hands is the amount that fits in the half of an eggshell. You have to allow that amount of water to run down and drip off of your... There's a whole prescription, a whole series of laws built up. Of course, we don't do that. Yes, we do. God tells us drunkenness is wrong. And the next thing you know, there are people who are afraid to cook with wine. Right? How could they be Christians? They have Moog and David in their closet. They cooked with wine. There are people who make big arguments up about, well, the wine that Jesus used at communion, it was non-alcoholic. Oh. Please. It's wine. Or profanity. Some time ago, I was talking to a group of Christians who the biggest thing they had to worry about was Christian swearing. You know what Christian swearing is? Things like shucks. Oh my gosh. You know what I said to them? I said, what the heck are you guys worried about? Well, that's a big evil thing because we know that when you say heck, what you really want to say the other. But I didn't, did I? We make rules to protect ourselves. Or music. I recently ran into somebody who was told that their wedding was not a Christian wedding because they wanted to have dancing at the reception. That's not a Christian wedding. And because you have music that has drums playing. Okay, doesn't that make your head just want to explode? I understand what they're trying to do. Yeah, there's some people who go overboard and they do sexual things. So what we do, do you see what we do? Well, we're going to make it stricter and tighter and bigger. We're going to expand the rules and make it a bigger, badder thing. And we're going to have all these rules that will protect us so that we don't dare break those big rules of God because they're big, bad things. Now, sometimes God gets upset with little things. We just have this feeling that if we make a law against something, that we make that thing big, that somehow it moves from being a sin, which might be just a little thing, to a crime. And boy, crimes are really bad. This is how we operate. This is how we think. And this is called living by the law. The simple truth is that many of the things that offend God are not big things. Can we just accept that truth? That there are a lot of little things which in the larger scheme of life may in fact not affect anybody in a large way or immediately. But God says they're wrong. Several times in his epistles, Paul says, I speak as a man, and I want to speak to you as a man. Do you know what he means when he says that? He says, look, I know what I'm going to say sounds ridiculous because I'm talking to you about God and godly things, but I want you to think like a human being thinks about these things. The way David thought when Uzzah was struck dead. The problem is not the bigness of our sins. The problem is God. I speak as a man. God knows that. That's why He did something about it. That is what Christianity is all about. It is about God dealing with His anger at our sins, some of which are very petty and small, but they are annoyances to Him. I'd like you to go with me to the book of Romans, chapter 3. Now, you understand I don't really believe that God's the problem. Do you understand what I'm saying? Our imperfection, our finiteness is really the problem, and it makes it hard for us to understand Him, because we can't understand a perfect being who would get annoyed at such little things. But God is perfect, and He is annoyed by those little things, and if I'm going to have a relationship with Him, that's the God who's really there. That's at least what He showed us. You can't change Him. You can't make Him into something that He's not. You have to try to understand Him. And He realizes that we don't understand. He realizes that we don't always know why small things annoy Him to the point that He would have to say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Talk to somebody in the world and try and witness to them and talk to them about the doctrine of hell and how people go to hell for certain sins. They don't understand. How could God condemn somebody for eternity for some trivial thing? Right? People have a hard time believing that doctrine. That's because we can't wrap our brains around a God who is that big and that good, that morally light and that perfect. So I like to try and explain it this way. Look, from our perspective, God's the problem, but God knows it. That's why He did something about it. Look at what it says here in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You and I don't understand His perfection. But look at this. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. We'll stop there. He is a propitiation. Now, we, in our culture, we don't have a lot of technical language for sacrifices. We just talk about sacrifice in general. That's because we don't offer sacrifices anymore. We don't need technical lingo. We have a lot of technical lingo for computers, right? You talk about Windows and megabytes and, floppy disks. Twitter, right? We develop technical language about the things that we use. Well, the ancient world had a lot of technical language for sacrifices. There were different kinds of sacrifices. God says here that Christ was set forth as a propitiation. You know what a propitiation is? It's a very particular kind of sacrifice. It is a sacrifice that is designed to turn away the wrath of a God. God says, I'm angry! I'm angry with sin. I'm angry at what you do. And yes, I'm angry at little things, like when you wear 50% polyester. Okay, I don't get that. I can't even understand how God can make a law like that and say that that's a sin, or that by doing that I fall short of His glory. But He says that's how He is. He said to the Israelites, I don't want you to do that. A seemingly small thing. He knows that I don't understand. He knows it's a problem. But He knows that's one of His things. And so He says, I'm going to do something about it. I sent my Son and I offered Him as a propitiation to turn my wrath away. Instead of punishing you, I punished Him. Look with me at the book of 1 John, chapter 1. Verses 8 and 9. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Any form of Christianity that you hear, or any form of religion that says that we are somehow without sin, is deceiving you. It's a lie. God tells you, don't ever say you're without sin. You sin all the time. But if we confess or acknowledge or own our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He says, look, just own it. But I don't understand why thus and such a thing is a sin. It seems like such a small thing. Yeah, I know. I say it's a sin. You must agree with me. You must confess it. You must own it. It offends me. I look down at chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you might not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate, a defense attorney with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Look, God knows that all of humanity offends Him in big and small, sometimes even trivial ways from our perspective. And He doesn't want us to do that, but He also knows, He knows that we need His forgiveness. We need His patience. So He says, here's what I did. I punished my Son instead. He is the propitiation. That is the message of the gospel. That is what Christianity is all about. That is the religious aspect. I'd like you to turn with me to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 18. Now all things are of God who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ, and He's given us the ministry of reconciliation. Reconciliation is when we try to make relationships right. Relationships that were broken and wrong. The relationship between God and the world was broken by our sin. And our sin is sin because God hates it. And God says, I have to do something about this. I have to reconcile. Here's what He did. Look at verse 19. That is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. And He's committed to us the word of reconciliation. Here's what God did. He said, look, I'm going to send my Son, because I want to reconcile. You have turned away from me, and I've had to turn away from you. Now in Christ, God is reconciled to the world. In Christ, there's forgiveness of sins. In Christ, God says, I'm not going to hold your sins against you. I'm not going to put them on your record. I'm okay. My wrath is taken care of. Now turn around and come to me. That's the message of reconciliation. Come back to me. It's safe. I'm offering forgiveness. Come in Jesus' name. Come in my Son. That involves a wiping away of the laws. I'd like you to go with me to the book of Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 13, it says, Ephesians 2:13, now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one, both Jews and Gentiles, one. And He has broken down the middle wall of separation, the separation between Jew and Gentiles, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. He wiped the law out of the way. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. In Christ you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by the putting off the body of sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. You were buried with Him in baptism, in which also you were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made you alive together with Him, having forgiven all your trespasses. Now here's the verse we want, verse 14. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, He took it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. Now, do you see God's approach to the law? The law causes a problem. The law causes a problem between me and God. It creates an enmity, an opposition, and Christ's death wiped that away. And that is a glorious part of the gospel, but sometimes, as elder brothers, we forget that. Can I just talk to you from my heart about some of the problems of ministry? Look, one of the things that we're trying to do, and that we want to do, and I think you all want to do, that we all want to be a part of, we want to be part of a group of people that are safe. I want my kids to be able to come to youth group and Sunday school and hang out with good kids, because I want good influence on them. I want them to learn the Bible. Right? I want them to learn about Christianity. I want them to hang out with good people, because there's some bad people out there. And church, a church, plays that role and has that function in society. We watch out for bad behavior, because you get people in here who have bad behavior and it interferes with the peaceful way that we're trying to live and the goodness that we're trying to espouse and engender in our lives. On the other hand, I'm trying to win people who are full of problems. I want them to come here. I want them to be a part of this body. But the minute they come in, they ruin it for the rest of us who are perfect. So one of the things that we have done, that Christians have done, and I think this is part of our elder brother thing, is we're going to take care of the problems and we're going to make the sins really big so that if these people do something, they learn that they just did something really bad. And we create a social stigma. Using God's laws, that'll fix it. Folks, the law doesn't fix a thing. The law cannot fix us. The law only condemns us and curses us. And you know what? It doesn't seem to work, and yet we keep banging our heads into the wall and trying it. You know who some of the worst kids are? Pastors' kids. I hate to say it, but I have tried not to raise my children as pastors' kids. My kids often say to me, "Dad, you are not a pastor." Because I don't put any pressure on my kids that's any different from the pressure you put on your kids. I don't go home and say to my kids, "Do you realize that if you mess up your lives, I could lose my job? You guys are supposed to be pastors' kids. You're supposed to be perfect." You know what? If I start putting that kind of pressure on them, they're really going to go astray. They ran into the PK kids in their high school. It's not a formal club, but... But it was kind of an informal setting, and other pastors' kids were trying to get my kids to do things that they were taught not to do. And they were like, "What's wrong with you guys? Isn't your dad a pastor?" And my kids are saying, "What's wrong with you guys? Aren't you Christians?" Any of you who attended a Christian school, see, some people send their kids to Christian school because we want to escape evil. Do you escape evil to Christian school? Folks, I saw some of the most perverse and evil behavior when I went to Bible college. I saw homosexuality. I saw drugs. I saw all the things that you see in the world. If you went to a Christian high school, you can probably testify the same thing. You learned how to play the game, didn't you? When you were in front of your parents and in front of the authorities, you learned to do what the laws required, but in your heart, you did what you wanted to do. Why? I think here's why. I want you to go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 56. "The sting of death is sin. And the strength of sin is what? The law." When we have people come to us who have all kinds of problems, things that they're wrestling with, sometimes we try to fix them by the law. We try to make them look at some of the things in their life and say, look, these are really big, bad, horrible things that you do. And I think that when we do that, all we do is empower sin more. Sin is empowered by the law. You know the old illustration. You put a sign on a chair that says, wet paint. You're going to touch it.
Really, is it?
That is a simple, harmless example. But that's how the law works. You know what else I've seen about the law that strengthens sin? The law makes you feel guilty. The law gives you no respite. It simply points out your guilt. And there are some people who are driven by guilt into despair. Because they're committing some sin, maybe something that they learned in their youth, and it has become a habit, and they can't get rid of it. And they feel terrible. They don't really love it. They don't want to do it. They just seem to keep going back to it. They're struggling. And if all we have to offer them is more law that says, thou shalt not, we offer no hope. You know, I'm really hesitant to bring this up because I really don't want to be misunderstood. But I have to be honest with you. One of the problems that a lot of guys deal with is pornography today. Pornography on the internet. Or pornography, I guess there's some approach to magazines, although now it's so available on the internet. There's almost no need for magazines anymore. And most of the guys that I've talked to try to help with those kinds of problems don't come to me and say, oh, Pastor Chris, this is awesome. I love this. This is so freeing. I just need to... These guys are in despair. Saying, I don't want to do this. I hate this. And what really is hard is when a wife or a girlfriend or some other significant female in their life comes to me and says, he is committing this sin. It's evil. He deserves to be disciplined by the church. He's committing adultery by doing this. Yes, he is lusting in his heart, and Jesus said that's adultery. He's committing adultery in his heart. Yeah. One of the things that I've said to some women in private, and that's why I guess I'm not hesitant to say it from, well, I shouldn't say I'm not hesitant. I am hesitant to say this from the pulpit because I really don't want to be misunderstood. But I've said it in private counseling, and I have found it to be a great help to people on sins of this matter. Men carry around in their body 10 times the testosterone that women carry. Oh, so you're making an excuse. So he can't help it. Oh, no, he can help it. Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. He can help it. He has some hard choices to make. Because every day and every moment of every day, he has got to choose against the testosterone pumping in his body. That he has no choice but to have. And then I turn to the woman and I'll say, how are you during your special time of the month? Do you get angry? Irritable? Nasty for no reason? Really? Well, if you just look a few verses before what Jesus said about lust being adultery, he said that anger is murder. Oh, but you don't understand. It's my hormones. Well, it's my hormones too. Right? You know, one of the things that prevents guys from getting help in those types of things is that that sin is turned into this huge, weighty, awful thing, and there is condemnation coming down when they're trying to wrestle against it. Now, I certainly don't want to say that it's not a sin, and I certainly don't want to say that it's not a significant thing. But I hope you can see by the illustration, like if we put the shoe on the other foot, it should help you understand some things about the weightiness of sin. This isn't the only type of thing that works this way. People who have problems with, say, obsessive compulsive disorder or eating disorders, things that have to do with perfectionism. And boy, we tend to have a lot of that. I don't know if it's our German culture or what, but we have all these definitions for the right way to do things, and we drive ourselves and drive ourselves and drive ourselves that there's this perfect figure I must have, this perfect look I must have, this perfect feeling I must feel, this perfect, and everything about life has to be perfect. And boy, if we don't have it just so perfect, and we drive ourselves nuts over trivial things and say, I don't want to displease God because I don't have my cans facing the right way in my pantry. Now, you understand I'm burlesquing it, but there are people who are that driven about their sense of perfection in areas of life and wanting to please God so much. Folks, the law has been removed. The curse is gone. The condemnation is gone. God is not condemning you. Every day is fresh with no mistakes. Every day. His mercies are new every single morning. You're the one who's carrying yesterday into today. And when it comes to dealing with these problems, I think sometimes what we do is we make them much larger than they need to be. Some of the folks that I've dealt with in struggling with these problems, I'll say, look, instead of focusing so much on this big, horrible thing, why don't you focus instead on pursuing some of the good things that God wants you to pursue? When was the last time you thought about pursuing joy? When was the last time you thought about doing something with your children? And I've had people email me and talk to me and say, Pastor Chris, I couldn't believe how refreshing that was. I didn't have to think about this big, bad thing. But it came back, didn't it? Yeah, it came back. And it's an annoyance, yes. Now, I continue to work with people like that, because God shows grace. Yes, they are sins. Yes, they are wrong. But the wonderful thing about God is that the annoyances on His part are taken out of the way. If we own our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us. And if we fall, He will pick us up again. Boy, I hope you can take that with a big spoonful of common sense. And I hope you can understand what I'm saying. I can just imagine people going out of here saying, Pastor Chris said it's okay for us to do porn. A lot of dealing with a problem, a lot of dealing with sin, is being able to realize that it's not God holding so many things over my head. God wants to refresh me and give me joy. And He wants me to start to appreciate the things that He has for me. And sometimes we focus so much on things and make them so big instead of pursuing the things that God wants us to pursue. And instead of just tasting grace, tasting forgiveness and believing it. See, it's so hard for us to believe, isn't it? It's just so hard to believe that God could look at the fact that I fail every day, and every day His mercies could be new and He'll forgive me. That's the gospel. And if I don't have that, I have no hope, because God's a very demanding, exacting person. And He knows that. And that's why He took His own wrath out of the way. Well, that's the gospel. That's Christianity, and I want to lay that out there for you, because sometimes in our attempts to do good things, we try to utilize the law and bring the law back in instead of encouraging people to walk in the Spirit. The Bible says, walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. We say, focus on stopping the lusts of the flesh and you might end up walking in the Spirit. And that's backwards. So I want to encourage you in that today, and just chew on that. Chew on that, would you? And pray about it and think about it and ask God to help you understand that and be a little more patient with people who are struggling with hard things, really hard things. I would not have preached that message 20 some years ago, because I was so much on the other end, and God just, through ministry, dealing with people, has just brought me to see how much hope there is in God's grace and the offer of freedom and salvation and a walk with Him. So I would call you to that this morning. Let's close in a word of prayer.